Right, well, good morning. It's 9 o'clock. Welcome to Equipping Hour. It's an exciting time in our moment in church history. We are going to start looking at the Reformation. I can't believe we already made it here, but it's an absolute important part of church history, without which we wouldn't have the Word of God in English. The gospel was spread far and wide during and after the Reformation. God raised up men of God to reclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which never went away. There is no other gospel, but it was definitely downtrodden. It was definitely obscured. During the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, dark because of the spiritual darkness that permeated Europe and the Western world due to the Roman Catholic Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, the Catholic Church, and their false teachings. And thus, the title of today's lesson in our book is After Darkness, Light. And what's so encouraging about the Reformation, outside of the fact that the gospel is reinvigorated, defined clearly, the Word of God is put into the hands of common people. Don't forget that the Word of God was written and translated in Latin in the 5th century, by Jerome, and for almost 1,000 years, no one could really understand the Bible due to the fact that in the Mass and in the Catholic teaching and just the Bible itself, it was not in the common person's hands. And so by God's grace, he used frail, sinful, weak men, raised them up. During this time, men who we know, like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, William Tyndale, John Knox, and others, these men who, in their own estimation, are really nothing, but God used them in a powerful way to bring the gospel to the masses and the Word of God to the masses by and through, of course, the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's all God's doing, even though God used these men. Let's go to start our time today on the Reformation, and we'll continue this next week as well. This is a two-parter. Really, the Reformation could be taught the whole year. There are so many characters, so many doctrines, so many stories to uncover and look at. It's really an exciting time during church history, especially coming off the heels of the Dark Ages. And it's not that during those Middle Ages that there was no witness for Christ. Last week, we looked at the pre-reformers like Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, or John Hus, and men like that who were Catholics but came out and spoke against the Catholic abuses. And there was a kind of a preliminary return to the Word of God even before Martin Luther, before John Calvin. God always has witnesses. God always has his people in specific places to be his voice, to proclaim his message. But in the Reformation, it was just an explosion, and it just spread throughout Europe, and then eventually it crossed the Atlantic Ocean and came over into America, New England, and it spread far and wide there with the efforts of people like Wesley and George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. So if you are not familiar with these people, I highly recommend and encourage you, pick up an autobiography or a biography on these men, read about them, read their doctrine, just so encouraging. And last week, Dylan reminded the church that, of course, we do have a library, and it has so many good books in there, and including biographies of some of these men. So you'll want to avail yourself to that. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will begin. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We thank you that we have it in our hands. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us to understand the profound privilege it is to have in English, a language we can understand, the Bible. Thank you, Lord, for the men and women who went before us, upon whose shoulders we stand, and men that you use, sinful men, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that you used in a powerful way to preach the gospel, to translate the word of God, even to go to the stake to be burned for the purposes of getting the Bible into the hands of the common people. So we praise you for all the work you have done, continue to do in the church, in your history. And we pray that today would be a blessing and encouragement to all of us as we look at the reformers and the main driving purpose of the Reformation. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, please look at, go to in your Bibles, Hebrews 4:12. We'll set the stage with the Word of God because ultimately it is the Word of God that drives the Reformation. Now, we're going to look at some human factors that help pave the way toward the Reformation, but ultimately it's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that are the key underlying factors, really the foundation of the Reformation, really the foundation of any revival, any Reformation must be the Word of God and the proclamation of the Word of God. Let's read Hebrews 4:12, verse that I'm sure many of you have memorized. And it says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, in piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And what we see in the Reformation is that the Word of God, as Paul said in 2 Timothy, can never be imprisoned. It's alive. It's active. The ability and the power of the Word of God is to transform and change hearts, to convict sinners and bring them to a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the heavy emphasis of the Reformation, and we have to keep that in mind. We all have our heroes from church history. One of mine, actually, that we're going to be talking about is Martin Luther. I've done some projects on his life and his story. I've written some things in school about him. He is one of the most colorful characters in the Reformation. He was, in many ways, very bombastic and said things that were obviously very true. He could describe things in very meaningful and yet descriptive ways that are hard to forget. We'll read some of his quotes today. But, and then there were some things that he said that we kind of wish he never said. But isn't that the case for every single one of us? What I love about studying these men, as much as they were used for God, is that we also have to understand their frailties, their weaknesses, their sin, the things they were tempted with and struggled. And we have to be careful not to idolize these men. Sometimes we can put them on a pedestal too high and start worshiping them and emphasizing their life and doctrine and biographies more than looking at Christ. And all of them, I mean, I've read most of these guys, I've read their biographies from, you know, Luther to Tyndale to Calvin, John Knox. I mean, powerful men of God, trumpets of that time. But all of them would be the first to say, "I am nothing. I am just a servant of Christ. God is everything. Glorify God. In fact, don't start a denomination after me." But no one listened to them. And today we have Lutheranism and Calvinism, which is not a denomination, but a theological system, and so forth. And they, for the most part, were humble men and trusted fully on God. Now, if you recall, let's just have a brief review. We looked at this last week, but I want us to understand that the Reformation didn't start, it wasn't in its own bubble. It didn't just come out of nowhere. There were these things, these events, and these people that led up to what we see in the Reformation. And if you recall, before the Reformation, in fact, in the Word of God, we have these doctrinal pillars upon which the church is built, and upon which all of our doctrine must be built. These are the things that were being eroded since the Catholic Church came into existence. And we today even have to stand up and fight for these truths. It's not as if this was something of the past, and today we have no truth to fight for. We do. In fact, these three pillars are being attacked, are constantly attacked in our own day and age as well. And they are, we have to have a right view of the Savior, who Jesus Christ is, God, and also man. Even from the get-go of church history, of course, we saw that the person of Christ, the divinity of Christ, was already being attacked, and there were councils and creeds formulated by men and women of God in order to define the truth and remind people that Jesus is God and he's the only way, truth, and the life. And so that was a pillar that in these last 1,000 years before the Reformation was being eroded. And it was being replaced by Mary, the worship of Mary, and the saints. And we're going to even see with Martin Luther, who became a monk, who was brought up in the Catholic system, also had his own patron saint that he looked to and prayed to and called out to. The next pillar is a right view of salvation. These are the three S's: Savior, salvation, and Scripture. A right view of salvation. Are we saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or added to that are good works that we must also partake of. And this is, of course, what the Catholic Church taught and still teaches to this day. Was what Christ did on the cross in his atonement, was that sufficient enough for our sins to be forgiven and to be safe? Is there a sufficiency in the work of God? Is what he said on the cross, it is finished, a reality or not? Is what Hebrews 9 and 10 say, that what Jesus did on the cross was a once and for all sacrifice, never to be repeated, is that reality, or do we have to do good works in order to be saved? Well, of course, that was falling apart during the Dark Ages, and there needed to be a recovery for that, and then that's, of course, where the Reformation comes in. And then the last pillar is having a right view of Scripture. Again, the question is Scripture inerrant? Is it infallible? Is it totally sufficient? Is it the God-breathed Word of God that is perfect for teaching, correction, rebuke, reproving, so that the man of God might be trained in righteousness? Do we completely trust in the Word of God, or should we add man-made human traditions to it? And that exactly was what was happening during the 1,000 years of the Catholic Church, and again, still is happening today. It's not that the Reformation should be has come to a close. There's always points in evangelicalism in our world where there needs to be reform, where there needs to be a resurgence of truth, and this is why preachers and pastors and the church at large needs to proclaim the Word of God. It needs to be their sole truth that they go to, right? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. It's enough. It's enough. And as it says on this, during the Middle Ages, these pillars began to erode as a result of religious tradition and church corruption. And tradition and papal authority were becoming more dominant, more common amongst the people. So much so, like I was saying earlier, the common person did not have the Word of God in their own possession. And we see this flurry of translating the Bible even from the original languages, as you're going to see, starts to come about during this scholastic period where the reformers are taking the original languages and translating it into a language that everybody can understand. Praise God for that. So these are the many things that started to grow of tradition during this time before the Reformation, really from the 300s to the fall of Rome during the Middle Ages, the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215. The popes had significant power and authority, so much so that they held a lot of political power in Europe during that time, and all of these things became more common, more popular than the gospel, than the word of God, and then Jesus Christ. And of course, we talked about the pre-reformers last week, Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe or Wycliffe, and Jan Hus. And there were certain movements that came from these men where throughout various parts of Europe, the word of God was being spread. And there was debate and rebukes of what was being taught in the Catholic Church. And most of these men were killed, martyred, for what they stood up for coming against the Catholic tradition and the Catholic Church. They knew that their lives were going to be put on the line if they spoke out against the abuses of the Catholic Church. Remember, John Wycliffe, even though he wasn't martyred, he died of natural causes. They took his body later on, many years later, and burned his remains and labeled him a heretic for speaking out against the Catholic doctrines. Now, let's introduce the Reformation. From a human perspective, there are a few factors that set the stage for the 16th century or the 1500s Reformation. Again, oftentimes when we think of the Reformation, what is the main event that we typically go to? We were just talking about this earlier, October 31st, 1517. We usually consider Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg as the impetus, the starting point of the Reformation, and there's much truth to that. In many ways, Martin Luther was the father of the Reformation. But of course, there were other factors that God put in place that helped lead and start the Reformation, including, which I find really amazing, is the invention of the printing press, who invented the printing press in the 1400s, around 1450 or so? Johann Gutenberg. He invented the movable printing press, and from this point on, printed materials could be published quickly and accurately, and no longer was it needed for people to hand write, which would take forever, books and such, and in great quantities, books and pamphlets could be published and copied and distributed all over the place. And information in books and pamphlets were now mass-produced as a result of the printing press. I mean, this was a revolutionary thing that happened in an invention during this time that really helped the gospel spread and the word of God to get into the hands of many, many people. I have a picture here of one of the very few Gutenberg Bibles that are still in existence. I actually took this picture when we went to a museum in Pasadena, California, where they have this. And it says, this was written there, there was a plaque that says, the first substantial printed book, the 42-line Bible, is generally thought to have been produced by Johann Gutenberg in Mainz, Germany, between 1452 and 1455. This two-volume work was intended for churches and monasteries, where the Bible was read aloud to a group of people. The text is that of the Latin Vulgate, which at this point when this was printed had been around for about 1,000 years. and was probably copied from a Parisian manuscript Bible of about 1430. So very large Bible, very thick, large print, 1455 Gutenberg Bible. Another human factor that helped set the stage for the Reformation was that, number two appears, the decline of the papacy. The authority and the reputation of the papacy, the pope, and the authority and the power that they yielded in the 14th and 15th century started to kind of come apart at the seams due to issues like the papal schism. Ronaldo talked about that last week. There were two, three popes that really butted heads, and there was a lot of division and faction during that time, and things were just starting to fall apart, and people were starting to catch on to their folly and lust for power. European monarchs felt greater freedom to defy papal authority during this time. So there was much division and brokenness that was coming apart with the papal authority. And people like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus and Peter Waldo and other pre-reformers during that time were recognizing and proclaiming that there is no head of the church but Christ Jesus alone. And that course caused serious concern amongst the popes. No one wants to give up authority and power. And so they went after these pre-reformers for stating such a blasphemous thing. You know, the pope is the vicar, the representative of Christ, not Christ alone. And finally, one of the other aspects that led to the Reformation, the third thing, is the rise of humanism. Humanism, and what was this? Really, the studies of humanities, art and literature, was coming to the forefront of education during that time and motivated European scholars to study ancient works of literature, including, and this is what really helped reformers translate the Bible, not from the Latin Vulgate, which there were translations from the Latin to other languages, but there became this resurfacing of Greek and Hebrew, the original languages in which the Bible was written, surfaced, and there was a recovery of biblical Hebrew and Greek in the 14th and 15th century. One of the main scholars during this time was Desiderius Erasmus, and I'm not going to speak a lot about him, but he was a key character during this time who translated and made available a Greek manuscript of the New Testament. Luther actually used this Greek manuscript to translate his Bible, the German Bible, from Greek into the German language. And so Erasmus was a key character out of his translation of the, you know, and bringing together of the Greek text. Even the King James translators used the Textus Receptus, the received text, to translate the Bible into King James English. And Erasmus's work had been used for over 200 years until other more reliable Greek manuscripts were discovered. And even today, we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts that are phenomenal. And that's why we can be so confident that the Bible we have today is accurate and was translated accurately, because we have so many Greek manuscripts that we can go to and don't contradict each other. And so there was this rise of humanism, which led to the Greek and Hebrew being available to the reformers. And these factors set the stage for the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, in the 16th century. What's great, too, is, I mean, we're so spoiled today. You don't need to know Greek and Hebrew in order to understand the Bible, though I highly recommend just learning some elementary, rudimentary aspects of Greek and Hebrew. That will greatly help your study of the Bible. But we have such great translations, and we have a plethora, really an embarrassment of riches, of Greek and Hebrew resources and lexicons and dictionaries and grammars that help us understand biblical Greek and Hebrew, where you can just highlight a word on a computer program and it tells you everything about that word you need to know from the original language. So definitely use those resources. I know someone personally who's not a preacher, not a pastor, not a theologian, but they're taking it upon themselves right now in their retirement to learn Greek and Hebrew so that they can better understand the Bible. But as I said, even though all these things were factors that helped set the stage for the Reformation, the true catalyst behind the Reformation was the power of the Word of God. That's why we read Hebrews 4 at the top. As Scripture was studied in its original languages and preached in the vernacular, not in Latin that no one could understand, but in the common language, it was the Holy Spirit. This is what we're going to see in Acts chapter 2 today in the preaching. The Holy Spirit used the truth of His Word to open blind eyes and waken dead hearts. And there was a revival. Many, many people during this time got saved, and God raised up men to do that work. And the reformers were so committed, courageously. I mean, don't forget, this was illegal. They put their lives on the line for translating the Bible into the common language of Europe. And of course, again, thanks to the printing press, copies of Scripture were now available to people like never before. And what I heard, I mean, Gutenberg, when he invented the printing press, one of the main reasons he did so was for the Bible to be distributed to the masses. Now, the reformers themselves recognized that it was God's word as the power behind their movement. This was not a political movement. It wasn't a religious movement, meaning they weren't starting a new religion. They weren't thinking about starting a new denomination. They wanted to recover and proclaim the faith once and for all, as Jude says, handed down to the saints. They weren't reinventing the wheel here. They were taking what the apostles were already preaching in the first century after Christ and began to pick up that same work and do it in 16th century Europe, and it spread like wildfire. So it was the Word of God that was the primary shaker and mover through the Holy Spirit that was what started the Reformation. And when you study church history, especially when you get to like the Great Awakening in the 1700s in America with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and men like that, and other true revivals where the Word of God is preached and a multitude of people come to the Lord, you can see that the center facet of any revival, any true revival, that word is sadly misconstrued and used in various different shades. It has various different shades and meanings, especially, again, in the charismatic Pentecostal movement where they're always looking for revivals where people speak in tongues and receive healings and miracles and so forth. But any true revival has at the heart of it the Word of God, the unadulterated preaching of the Word of God. This is why Grace Community Fellowship has the pulpit in the center. Remember, before the Reformation in Catholic churches, it wasn't the pulpit that was at the center of the church. It was the altar, so to speak, where the Mass was performed. And remember, we talked about transubstantiation last week and how they thought they were re-sacrificing Christ over and over and over again and thought that the bread and the wine were literally transformed into the literal blood and body of Christ. No, it's the Word of God that must be preached in season and out of season. So it was during this time where the pulpit became the central furniture, if you will, of the Reformation in the churches, in the buildings, because it was the Word that was primary, central. The power of the Word of God. Just to give you a quick taste of what Martin Luther said, this was closer to the end of his life. He said, "All I have done," right? This is a humble man speaking here. All I have done is put forth, preach, and write the word of God. And apart from this, I have done nothing. He was just a conduit, an instrument in the hands of God, used by God to proclaim the word, and he allowed the word of God to do its intended work. I have done nothing. It's the word that has done great things. I have done nothing. The word has done and achieved everything. And those dots in there, I don't have the exact quote, but he said, I just drank German beer. I preached the word of God. I sat down and drank German beer and allowed God to do all the work. So he's a German, so he was true to his culture. But how encouraging is that? See, when you talk to people about the gospel, when you teach the word, let's say you're teaching in Sunday school, if someone like me is teaching up here, whatever, you're teaching your children the word of God, it's not you who can convict and change their hearts. It's the word of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. Your responsibility is just to faithfully teach, know the word of God, pray, and God does the work. You can't do that. Have faith and trust in that. He goes on to say, Martin Luther, the Pope, who they often called an antichrist, Luther, Augustine, or even an angel from heaven. This sounds like Paul in Galatians chapter 1. These should not be masters, judges, or arbiters, but only witnesses, disciples, and confessors of Scripture. Nor should any doctrine be taught or heard in the church except the pure word of God. Otherwise, let the teachers and the hearers be accursed along with their doctrine. Like Paul said in Galatians 1, there is no other gospel. Even if I or we or an angel from heaven should preach something contrary to what we already preach, let him be accursed, anathematized. In other words, cast into hell, judged by God. It's that serious of a thing to preach anything contrary to the word of God. We are not here to preach our own opinions, to create new teachings, to sound clever. We are to preach the unadulterated, pure word of God. And so introducing the Reformation, the Reformers' commitment to Scripture flowed from their conviction that Christ alone is the head of the church. They follow his orders. They don't follow the Pope's orders. The Pope cannot speak on behalf of Christ or in the place of Christ unless he is preaching the word of God. Christ is the head, and his word is the ultimate authority over the church. They insisted that he is the head. Given the supremacy of Christ, his word alone should be the final authority. The Reformation principle of sola scriptura, I'm sure you've heard of the five solas. We'll look at that later of the Reformation. Sola scriptura was really the thing at the top, because if scripture wasn't your primary focus, then you could create anything. You could say anything. This is why the popes and the Catholic Church did not want the Bible in the hands of the people, because they could manipulate them. They could tell them what to do. They could say, buy these indulgences so that you might get out of purgatory earlier, or your relatives might get out of purgatory earlier. They were using this as an abuse to manipulate the church. This is why it's so important, everybody, that you and I know the word of God inside and out. It's not just for the preacher and the teacher. It's for all of us. We are all to be Bereans. The Sola Scriptura is intended to summarize the Reformers' commitment to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. They say that God's word alone is the authority that establishes what to believe, and not only what to believe, but the Reformers weren't only about doctrine, but it's doctrine that led to a life of Christ-likeness, godliness, following him, being like him. The city of Geneva in Switzerland was really an epicenter of the Reformation. This is where we'll look at him next week, but John Calvin ministered, was a pastor. He preached the Bible every single day. At heart, John Calvin was a preacher, an expositor, and a phenomenal exegete and scholar of the Word of God. And in Geneva, John Calvin and another reformer by the name of William Farel, at the bottom of the screen here, they formulated what is called the Geneva Confession of 1536. And one of the things they wrote in there was, "We affirm that we desire to follow Scripture alone as the rule of faith and religion." And even though the Word of God was the primary thing that drove every aspect of their teaching, doctrine, and living, it should also be noted that the reformers did not dismiss the historical councils and creeds or the writing of the church fathers, right? Up to this point, there were a number of creeds and confessions that were made, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Confession, and so forth. They didn't outright reject it, but they said even all those things must come under the authority of the Word of God. All right, anything that we teach and say must come under the Word of God. Nothing should come over the Word of God. And unfortunately, that's what happens in Catholicism, has happened, and it's even in evangelicalism today, where the Word of God is almost placed way below us, and our opinions trump the Word of God. They're saying no. If Paul himself in Acts chapter 17, when he went into Berea, if even an apostle like Paul needed his teaching to be looked at and aligned with the Word of God by the Bereans, everything written by man must also come under the authority and be looked at by the Word of God. Now, I want to ask you, what are some things today that in our world of Christianity need to be reformed? In what ways does the gospel need to be made clear? You know, even though the Catholic Church is still around today and they're still teaching things that they were teaching 500 years ago, what are some things that you recognize today where there needs to be reform? I can think plenty of things. What are some false teachings out there, even in Protestantism, evangelicalism, and the wider church today? Can you think of anything that the gospel needs to define, and the Word of God needs to define? Name it and claim it, yes, the Word of Faith movement, right? My words have power. I can create miracles. If I say it, it will happen. And so that is very prevalent. You see that with the televangelists on TV a lot. You see it with people like Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, you know, the list goes on and on. It has spread to almost every continent of the planet. And so we need to stand up against that that aberrant theology and teach the true gospel. And what really matters is people being saved, not turning God into some kind of genie and thinking we have the ability, sovereign ability, to heal and so forth. What else? In what areas today do we see a need for reform?
I think in the area of understanding what sin is, when preachers call it stuff, and I think that's a key thing, especially in evangelicalism.
Yeah.
Not the church, though.
Well, having a proper definition of sin, repentance, judgment, you know, these are things that many preachers avoid because it's not popular or it might not get people through the doors and make their church large. And so they don't use those, albeit they're biblical words, they tend to shy from them because they're offensive. And so we need to utilize those words in the pulpit because the Bible uses them and we need to define them correctly. Yeah.
The desire to make church more relevant or more practical and pragmatic.
Exactly. Yeah. More relevant. Pragmatism has really taken over in so many churches. Whatever works, let's use that. Whatever gets people in the seats, let's use that. Even if it's not biblical, if entertainment and smoke and fog machines and lasers and lights and hip and cool pastors who wear skinny jeans and all of that, you know. And yes, I am against skinny jeans. I just don't like them, especially for pastors. Preach it. Yes. See, Anyway, you know, so yes, thank you, Bob. I mean, you know, this idea, I mean, it really, if we want on a human level to draw in thousands of people in this church, we could do that by next week. But oftentimes when you're preaching the word of God, word by word, verse by verse, book by book, that seems to repel the goats. But it's not the goats. The goats need salvation, you know, but the sheep need the true word of God preached to them. And that, unfortunately, is not what a lot of people want.
Just to go along with what you're saying, half a gospel is no gospel at all. So what, you know, the whole thing about stuff and what have you, church growth needs to be, as you were actually saying there, redefined in a biblical way. So again, you were already talking about this, but I was thinking about a lesson learned at, I think it was men's study actually, about church growth, what it really means. And it isn't about, like you were saying, having a larger church or doing things to get more people in the door or and to keep them there. It's about spiritual things. This is a church growth is about those who are in your local church growing spiritually in right. Christ to be more like Christ, to being to edify the body. So right. Even in my own mind, I have to remember when I think of church growth not to go to the default position that I've been officially or unofficially taught about having more people mm-hmm. in my local church. Right. It's not about that. Mm-hmm. I have to retrain my mind to think that's not really what's going on here. It's about mm-hmm. brothers and sisters in Christ learning more and more about Christ mm-hmm. and having the you know their sin issues confronted, yeah. repenting of that, and also helping other people with the same issues, right. Comforting them with the comfort they've been given, and that's what church growth is. So that's this whole subject is near and dear to I think most of our hearts, yeah. or should be within evangelicalism. So
yeah, thank you, Andrew. That's so true, and ultimately that's what we aim for. You know, to shepherd the church so that they may grow in the maturity of Christ. Paul labored like a woman in labor, he said, so that Christ may be formed in the church, in you, he said. In Hebrews 5, right after he talked about the word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword, he says, "For by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food." And so there needs to be growth, obviously, in the area of spiritual maturity. Now, is God entirely against a church growing numerically and people genuinely being saved? No, of course, we see in Acts on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people being saved. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. And later on, we see many thousands more were added to the church, and there can be that element of church growth in a quantitative way, but we cannot neglect the qualitative aspect of spiritual growth. I've heard so many of these false teachers say, church is for unbelievers, and the pews are for unbelievers to sit in and hear the gospel. And while, yes, we want to preach the gospel, there needs to be an evangelistic proclamation of the truth because every church has unbelievers. Even if someone has been coming for years, that doesn't mean they're a believer. But at the same time, you know, they say that we got to make room for the unbelievers to come sit in these, so you believers go somewhere else. No, believers need to grow, to know Christ, to know the Word of God. Not rejecting the preaching of the Word, but we have to have that balance. So, amen. Anything else where we see areas and need for reform? Ben?
I just think we need to be cautious to elevate certain individuals or men. I think that's something that that's obvious in the Catholic Church, but it can creep into the yeah. Protestant.
Even amongst well. Solid circles, yeah. we can see that. Yeah.
I think Paul warned against this too, right? For one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. Yes. So you're not mere men, so.
Yeah. Yeah, it's in that same book. And thanks for bringing that up. I actually had those verses here in my notes. 1 Corinthians 1, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who's Peter? Who's Cephas, right? It's Christ. And then he says later on, I just planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who causes the growth. And then in 1 Corinthians 4:1, consider me as a servant. And Paul often started his letters, I am just a prisoner of Christ. You know, even though he was an apostle and God placed him in that position. So unfortunately, we see that celebrity pastor, preacher type of, and thank God for many of these men that God is using, but are we elevating them to a level that they should not be? You know, yeah, Dylan.
Yeah, just maybe a summary statement. The importance and view of sanctification, I think, is a issue within the broad church today. How does sanctification work? Is it even important? Is it just the gospel that's important? Or to your point regarding growth, and I think this is what Andrew was really getting at as well.
But
a progressive sanctification that takes effort as well as fruit from the Holy Spirit to do that work. But what I see is closing the deal on the gospel. And then just saying we're done. And we're not needing to do anything more to produce that, to help produce that growth.
And you see that heart, that same heart attitude with Paul. Of course, Paul was a master evangelist. You know, God used him powerfully to go to all these parts of the Roman Empire to proclaim the truth and the gospel, and many churches were started as a result of his evangelistic work. But Paul, after he did that, wanted to go back and revisit those churches to disciple those people and to set in place elders in each church so that they too could pass on the truth to faithful men. And so sanctification, churches, disciples, we need that. You can't just stop at preaching the gospel. That is a starting point. But the sanctification is so, so critical in the discipleship. So thank you. Anyone else before we look at Martin Luther? Yeah, Kim, over here. The role of women. Can you elaborate a little bit on that?
I think it's become skewed. Women are taking prominent roles in certain churches.
And
that's not what the scriptures teach.
And I'm sure by that you mean women are, while God has
Well, teaching, preaching.
Elder,
taking
being an elder.
Leadership positions in church.
Yeah, we're seeing that even amongst some solid teachers where they're kind of succumbing to that teaching. Well, God definitely has a place for women, right? And it's not that they're below man in any subservient way, but God has roles that are unique and different for man and woman. And so we have to recover that as well. Absolutely. There are a number of doctrines that need to be taught and retaught, and we need to remind the church that it's not, we shouldn't be going with the winds of culture, but the Word of God must always be the sufficient factor in our teaching and our practice. Anyone else?
The attack on the sufficiency of Scripture with God is still speaking and the canon isn't closed. So that goes against Hebrews 1:1 and 2.
Now God, now Jesus, you know, in past times, the prophets and the fathers, but now Jesus. That's such a big one. Thanks for bringing that up. I mean, we could probably go on and on and on, but that is such a major one. It was tackled in the 1980s when the Inerrancy Conference took place in Chicago. But again, and thank God for people like James Montgomery Boyce, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and these men stood up for the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture, but we can't let it at that. We have to keep standing up for it. The Word of God is always attacked. And yeah, and things come in to replace it, visions and dreams and other things. All righty, let's take the last portion of our session today and introduce to you one of my favorite men in church history, Martin Luther. I'm looking forward to meeting him in heaven amongst many other men that I respect and look up to and just am thankful for. And he had quite a dramatic conversion, and the Lord used him in a powerful way to define and get the true gospel into people's hearts, as he was a genuine preacher of the gospel. And he also translated the Bible into German, and he wasn't a martyr, but he had to hide away because of what he stood up for, and he wouldn't recant. He said the famous words, "I can do no other, here I stand, so help me God." I'm sure we're familiar with some of these stories. There have been movies made about Martin Luther, some good. I'm not a huge movie guy when it comes to this stuff, but there's one good one out there. I forgot the name of it. Maybe it's just called Luther. But better to read his books, the books that have been written about him. But again, these are just regular men. You know, one thing I love that Paul Washer says is that there are no great men, only a great God. And someone like Luther would certainly agree with that. And like I said earlier, we shouldn't exalt them. We should be thankful for them and that God used them. But they're just regular men that God mightily used. Now, Martin Luther, he was born in 1483 in Eisleben or Eisleben, Germany, if I'm saying that correctly. He lived to 1546. He died of natural causes. But he grew up in a household where it was religious, but his father preferred that he become a lawyer. And Martin Luther went to school for that. And one of the famous testimonies that most people know about Luther is that in July of 1505, he was 21 years old. He was a law student at this time. And he was walking through the German countryside, and unexpectedly, he found himself in a serious thunderstorm. They didn't have cars back then, of course, so he was outside, exposed in the open, and a lightning bolt hit, and he feared for his life. And as a good Catholic, he cried out to his patron saint, Saint Anne. And he cried out, "Saint Anne, spare me. And if you do, I will become a monk." And of course, Luther didn't lose his life in that thunderstorm. And sure enough, the danger passed. And Martin Luther kept his pledge and made in that moment a promise he intended to keep. And he left behind the study of law. And he admitted himself into a monastery, much to his father's dismay and chagrin. And he entered an Augustinian monastery in the city of Erfurt. And this was located in, of course, modern Germany, what we know today as modern Germany. But what was fascinating about Luther was he had such a soft conscience. And he was always concerned that every little sin he committed, God was going to strike him with his wrath and condemnation and judgment. And he continued to live under that constant threat. And he felt this heavy weight all the time of guilt pressing down on his conscience, despite his repeated efforts to assuage his guilt and his guilty conscience. In keeping with the dominant, he was a Catholic still at this time, and in keeping with that Catholic thinking of his day, Luther worked tirelessly to try to earn God's favor and pay the punishment for his own sins. Again, nothing has changed, right? I mean, we know people today. In fact, all of us were once in this same position. We thought we could work our way and do good works to get right with God and to get into heaven. And he did whatever he could in his own strength to pay for his own sins. He performed severe acts of self-asceticism And one thing he would do over and over was sleeping on the cold, damp floors in the monastery in the freezing cold weather, thinking that he could appease God by doing this over and over. And he did it without blankets. He fasted for long period of times. He even damaged his own health to the point where the main person in charge of that monastery was getting very concerned for Luther. And Luther would frequently go to confession to confess his sins to the point where the confessor had to tell him to stop. Luther would go and confess. He would walk away, get down the street or wherever he was going, and come back because he thought within that time period he sinned and had to go back and confess. And desperation motivated him, and he often got discouraged over and over and over again. Luther's own assessment of this period of his life was this. This is what he said, quote, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have been that monk." In the midst of this struggle, Luther became fixated with the phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And all Luther could see in that statement was the perfect standard of God's righteousness, right? Which is biblically accurate because in Romans 3:23, it says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. None can attain to the righteousness of God. No one is good, none is perfect, save for God alone. So Luther did have a correct understanding of that, but it had drove him nuts because he realized he could not be perfectly righteous like God is, and thus he thought all the time that the wrath of God was going to strike him dead at any given moment. Now, of course, unfortunately, we don't see that kind of thinking, the fear of God, in a lot of people today. There is no fear. There's a lack of fear of God. In fact, even Paul said in Romans 3, no one has the fear of God. The genuine, rightful fear of God, that if you sin, you're at enmity with him. Judgment is placed upon you, and there is a day of reckoning coming. But due to the fact that Luther grew up in the Catholic tradition and under that doctrine, he didn't know what to do about his lack of righteousness and this righteousness of God. And it was a continual reminder of his own condemnation because he rightly recognized that he was not righteous. Now, roughly a decade or so after entering the monastery, which it happened in 1505, Luther's despair finally came to lift. And he was teaching. He was actually a professor of theology at this time, as he was a monk. And he was teaching through Psalms and Romans and Galatians. Now, you can't teach through those books without the Holy Spirit doing some pricking. Because in those books, it obviously teaches about how we can receive the true righteousness of God in the person of Jesus Christ based on what Jesus did in our place. And Luther started to become convicted of that truth and came to realize there's nothing I can do to be righteous, but it's solely based on what Jesus did in Jesus' life that declares me righteous. It's only his righteousness that I can receive in order to be made right with God. And through his study of Scripture, especially Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul talks about the gospel there, he came to see that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is not merely the righteous standard of God, it's not just that, but it's also the righteous provision of God, in which God reckons believers as righteous by clothing them in the perfect righteousness of his Son. It's what the Reformers called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that came outside of themselves, which came from God, from Jesus Christ, and they were wrapped in that, whereby God looks upon the sinner no longer as a sinner condemned to hell, but as one saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Luther said, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I gave heed to the context of the words. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." Of course, that comes from Habakkuk, right? I think 2:14. But Paul preached this in Romans and Galatians and all throughout. We see this in Ephesians 2. "Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. An entirely new side of the scriptures opened itself to me, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the loathing with which before I had hated the term, the righteousness of God. And now he loves that term because he now truly understands what it means." And Luther, from this point on, was to go and preach and write about that. He even wrote a commentary about Galatians, the book that Paul wrote. It's phenomenal. I've read it before. I encourage you to read and pick up a copy of Paul's book on Galatians. Luther's book on Galatians. Now, it is 10 o'clock, and this is good because I will pick up with this next week on Luther's biography, because next week we'll talk about the persecution that started coming his way. You know, when we get saved, it's glorious. It's joyful. Our life changes. We rejoice. But with that can come some danger, because he was starting to come head on. He will come facing head on with the Roman Catholic Church. And he was a bulldog. He was dogmatic in his beliefs and wrote and preached no matter what came his way. And he was marked as a heretic and had to go in hiding, but he wasn't a coward. And God used him in the latter part of his life to proclaim the gospel and do many other important things, even though he had a number of failures as a sinner still. But we will continue to look at Martin Luther next time, and we're also going to look at the heart of the gospel that drove the Reformation, and then we're also going to look at one other man, John Calvin. Okay, so we'll pick up with this next week, and looking forward to that. So let's pray. Father, it's awesome to look at someone like Martin Luther and his testimony and how you were merciful to save him and to reveal your truth to him and to open up his blind eyes to the gospel and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, even though you use Martin Luther in a remarkable way, we can relate because we were all saved in the same manner. While we might not have been caught in a thunderstorm, we too recognize we were headed to a Christless eternity in the lake of fire due to our sin. But for the grace of God, by the grace of God, you stopped us in our tracks and you awakened us to the truth and opened up our eyes and brought us to Jesus Christ in salvation. Thank you, Lord, for continuing to spread the word of God and the gospel. No man can stop it, no matter what. And that even today, you are doing the same thing and will continue to do until you return. Lord, I pray that you would use all of us in this room to that in a similar manner, that we would be faithful in proclaiming the gospel and understanding the word and teaching the word of God, and use us in a way in our culture, in our world. And we thank you, Lord, that you use earthen vessels like us, earthen vessels, servants only, slaves of Christ, to bring glory to your name in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.